Welcome to Holding Fast the Faithful Word, a radio ministry of Bible Way Baptist Church here in Auburn, Massachusetts. It is our desire that the Lord will use this program to bless and encourage you in your walk with Him. The Bible warns us that in the latter days, many will depart from the truth. Our desire here at Bible Way is to be anchored to it. This is done through Christological teaching and preaching, Holding Fast the Faithful Word. For further information on our church and related services, please check out our website at BibleWayBC.org.
All right. I want to talk about a subject this morning that tends to really get people warmed up a bit, get the blood pressure going, get the pulse rate up. Talking about Calvinism. It shouldn't be that way, by the way. If people were well-versed in church history, particularly Baptist history, they would not be so nervous when it comes to the subject of Calvinism, because early Baptist history in America was predominantly Calvinist. All of the confessions that were established, were adhered to, and unified the body of believers called Baptists. The 1646, the 1689, the Philadelphia Confession, and even the New Hampshire Confession, even though that confession supposedly blunted the sharp edge of Calvinism, there is still enough within that. And I will have something to say about that either in video or audio format. But for the 200 year span between the 1646 and the 1833 New Hampshire Confession, we see a Calvinistic overtone in all of them. And of course, those were Baptist confessions. So it shows this continuity for at least 200 years. And that's only just those four. There are others as well from a Baptist perspective that show this. So I think it is important that we examine it and we consider what are the differences between hyper-Calvinism and Calvinism. Calvinism is historical, and Calvinism is orthodox. If you want to put a name to it, then it is historical, it's orthodox, it can be traced throughout church history back to the apostolic age, the apostles' doctrine. Paul preached it, the apostles preached it, Christ preached it. If you want to put a name on it, then that's what we'll do. We'll put a name on it. I would much rather prefer to just say it's biblical theology and just go from there. But understanding the differences between the two, I think, is significant in helping people understand. And here's an example. Many times I hear people say, Calvinists don't soul win. Calvinists don't do missions work. And it's said by preachers from the pulpit, and it's categorically false. You're making a false statement that simply isn't true and is not supported historically. And I'm going to show that in a moment, because I've got some resources here that I want to include, some references that I want to include in this broadcast, so that everybody understands that there is a difference. And you'd be good to understand what those differences are, maybe at a greater level. You know, take this program and then add to it and do your own study. But I want to start first with the name Calvinism, because this typically comes up with a lot of folks. You know, why do we have to go back to the man or the name of a man? Why can't it be the Bible? I agree. I've talked to many folks who say the same thing. Many in the Reform camp say the same thing. I prefer not to use Calvin. It's not because they're shying away from the doctrines of grace or Tulip. That's not it at all. But because they really believe that what is taught and preached and held to is biblical. It's from the Bible. And so I get it. And we don't want to keep, you know, it's like saying dispensationalism is Darbyism. And a lot of people will do that too. They'll say that's Darbyism. You know, and I know the dispensationalists would disagree with that wholeheartedly and say dispensational truth didn't originate with Darby. So, and that's a valid argument, because there is historical evidence that supports dispensational teaching that goes before or prior to Darby. And by the way, Darby was a Calvinist, just so you know. So I agree. But here's Spurgeon's take on the use of the term Calvinism. He says, Calvinism is used for shortness. And by the way, Spurgeon would prefer not to use the term Calvinism. He was a Bible believer. So he would prefer to just say, you know, what he teaches is Bible and Bible doctrine and nothing more. Now, this doctrine, which is called Calvinism, according to Spurgeon, did not spring from Calvin. Here's an interesting thought. A lot of people will equate the tulip to John Calvin, say he invented the tulip. I've heard preachers say, well, you know, what kind of theologian is Calvin to teach the tulip and reduce everything down to these points, the tulip points? But here's the reality. He didn't invent tulip. That came out in 1618 as a result of the Synod of Dort. He was dead. He died in 1564. He had nothing to do with the tulip. That was an answer to a charge brought against those that held to these doctrines of grace, or these Reformed doctrines now called Calvinism. In fact, I read one source, I haven't validated it yet, but the term Calvinism itself is equated to the Synod of Dort. So knowing these pieces of history helps to kind of put things in place a little bit and give us more balance as we approach this very important subject. So the doctrine, which is called Calvinism, did not spring from Calvin. We believe, according to Spurgeon, it sprang from the great founder of all truth. Now, he suggests that Calvin may have derived a lot of his teaching or understanding from the writings of Augustine. A lot of people tend to lean on Augustine. Augustine obtained his views, without a doubt, through the Spirit of God from his study of the writings of Paul. And then, of course, Paul received his information and knowledge and wisdom from the Holy Ghost, from Jesus Christ. And so it traces it all the way back to the apostolic age, the New Testament church, the apostles' doctrine. And this reference is from Charles Spurgeon's defense of Calvinism. So to those of you that think hyper-Calvinism is a new contest, and you know, this is something new that just appeared on the scene, certainly not. This was something that Spurgeon and others dealt with, and we'll get to that in a moment. Hyper-Calvinism, then, is a distortion of historic Calvinism. Now, here's the benefit of church history. And of course, I'm Baptist, and I'm studying Baptist history. I'm really trying to immerse myself in the Baptist throughout the ages, throughout church history, particularly here in America, obviously with a little focus on the particular Baptists who had their origins in England, as they were non-separatists who came out of the Anglican Church. Many of the popular preachers of yesteryear, these preachers are the very ones we Baptists stand on. We stand on their shoulders. They were all Calvinists. Spurgeon was a Calvinist. William Carey, Andrew Fuller. Do some research on William Carey and Andrew Fuller. They were both Calvinist, both Baptist, both particular Baptist, both of the line of the 1689 Confession of Faith. William Carey, Andrew Fuller. William Carey was told not to go into the mission field by the hyper-Calvinists of the day. There was a big controversy surrounding him going into the mission field into India. He went anyway, and he went with the support, the full support of his pastor, Andrew Fuller, who is also a Calvinist. There's a saying that goes along with it, I'll hold the rope. In other words, the point was, we're going to send you into India to preach the gospel, and we're going to support you here. That's modern missions. And most people on both sides of the aisle recognize William Carey as the father of modern missions. There's no contest with that, but he was a Calvinist. Now, again, people will say, well, why do you have to mention that name? Because I'm constantly hearing from people, Calvinists are evil, Calvinists are from hell, Calvinists are perishing, they don't preach the gospel, this, that, and the other thing. And here's Andrew Fuller, a Calvinist, sending a Calvinist into the mission field, which contradicts the preacher that gets up behind the pulpit and says they don't do missions. It's false. Then you take John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress, one of the second largest selling books next to the Bible. Pilgrim Progress. Everybody, well, I shouldn't say everybody reads it, but most people know that book and have read at least portions of that book. And again, a Calvinist, particularly Baptist, jailed for 12 years for preaching the gospel. Then John Clark, Obadiah Holmes, The Whipping Post, David Brainerd, and so on. And even Roger Williams. These men, we stand on their shoulders. So many, many of the early American Baptists were Calvinists. Their theology was clearly seen in the confessions. Again, the First London Baptist Confession, the Second London Baptist Confession, the Philadelphia Baptist Confession, and even to a degree in the New Hampshire Baptist Confession. So it is a true statement to say that throughout America's early years, Baptists affirmed what was called by one author a warm evangelical Calvinism. So we come to these differences between the two. One of the main differences is Calvinism emphasizes God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Man is presented with the gospel. Man's responsible for responding to it. Hyper-Calvinism denies human responsibility and the universal call to faith. Preach the gospel to all. It focuses almost entirely on the sovereignty of God. What was Spurgeon's stand? So I'm going to talk about a couple of things in this section that I think are important. Number one, I would just want to read to you from Spurgeon's quote on this. Again, this is his defense of Calvinism. You can find this in his little booklet. Banner of Truth sells it. I think it's a great little booklet. I'd recommend you get it just to kind of get introduced to the subject. But this is what he said, and I quote, "No man will get a right view of the gospel until he knows how to look at two lines at once." And I'll explain more on that in a moment. For instance, I read in one book of the Bible, "The Spirit and the Bride say, Come, and let him that heareth say, Come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." Now, none of us would deny that. None of us would deny that. And oftentimes these verses get quoted to Calvinists by the Arminian. But here's the other side of that coin. He goes on to say, "Yet I am taught in another part of the same inspired word that it is not him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Elsewhere we see God in providence presiding over all, and yet I see, and I cannot help seeing, that man acts as he pleases, and that God has left his actions in great measure to his free will." End quote. Now I want to talk about something here in a moment. So here's a couple of scriptures to consider. When we talk about the sovereignty of God and man's responsibility or accountability. So in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse number 22, the Bible says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." Now watch verse 23. "Him," meaning Christ, "being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. In eternity past, this was determined." Sometimes it's called in the Latin pactum salutis, the covenant of redemption between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. We can see this in Ephesians chapter 1. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. We see the Father and Son. Later in the chapter, we see the application, the conviction and application through the Holy Spirit. But watch what the rest of this verse says. "Now, this is God determined in eternity past that Jesus Christ, his Son, would be sent into the world to make an atonement for sin." Now, watch where the responsibility lies. "Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." He holds man accountable for crucifying Christ. But it was determined by God in eternity past that Jesus Christ would be sent forth to make an atonement for sin. So now let's go to John chapter 6. Jesus Christ said, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." I'm going to read that again. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." What did I just read from Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 4? "We were chosen when? In Christ before the foundation of the world. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." But he also goes on to say, "And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." We go down even further. "No man can come to me," verse 44, "except the Father which sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." So we see these tensions in balance, and particularly these tensions are seen between the sovereignty of God and the free agency of man. So we call them tensions. Some people call them contradictions. I don't like the term contradiction in the context of the Bible, the inspired, infallible word. A paradox is okay, but there's actually a technical term that's called antinomy, and it's spelled A-N-T-I-N-O-M-I-E-S, antinomies, not antomies or antinomies, but antinomies. These are logical, logical contradiction between principles. So in other words, there are two principles, two truths that are held in balance, and we see them in the Bible. Again, God's sovereignty, human responsibility. Scripture affirms that God ordains all things while also holding people accountable for their actions. I just read the text of Scripture to you from Acts chapter 2, verse number 23, clearly seen within that context. We can even see that in the context of the Trinity. There are things that are held in balance that don't seem to make sense. We'll try to wrap our heads around it, and it's hard. The doctrine of the Trinity is not easy to explain. It's certainly not easy to illustrate. Many will find some fault in using an egg for an illustration, or football, I've heard that before, or using the sun and the three components of light and air and all of that. But there's always some weakness. And again, it's man's fallibility trying to understand something that is beyond us. And Isaiah 55 covers it. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. You know, God's ways are higher than ours. And we try to intrude upon that or approach that, and we end up getting ourselves in trouble. So there are these tensions that are in Scripture. Listen, take it as it is and apply those tensions. Don't pit them against each other. I think it was Joel Beakey wrote a book, The Reformed Pastor, and it was toward the end of the book, and he had a section on preaching on God's sovereignty and the free will of man, or man's responsibility or free agency. And what he said, both sides make the same mistake. They overemphasize one to the detriment of the integrity of the Scripture, the text. If you're coming across a text that is preaching or addressing the sovereignty of God, then go all in on it. If you're preaching on a text that talks about the free agency of man, then by all means, go all in on it. Cover these truths, but cover them in balance. So let me give you an example from the Article 8 of the New Hampshire Baptist Confession. I think this will help you. This is titled Of Repentance and Faith, and this is what it says. And listen carefully. We believe that repentance and faith are sacred duties. I don't think anybody listening would deny that, unless you deny repentance, which there seems to be a growing movement that denies that today. Of course, all the historic Orthodox doctrines today are under fire and being ignored, or just, you know, there's indifference towards them. And if we're going to have a revival, we got to get back to these old Orthodox historic doctrines that were held to by so many for so long. So he says, we believe that repentance and faith are sacred duties, and also inseparable graces wrought in our souls by the regenerating Spirit of God. See, there's the tension. They're duties that are placed in the laps of man, but they're also graces that are wrought in our souls by the regenerating Spirit of God. Charles Finney taught a lot of false doctrine, and he denied the work of regeneration, and that Spirit is infiltrating and corrupting churches from all denominations. I would not pay any attention to Finney. He was a bad, bad seed in general. A lot of people adopt his revival measures, the altar call, and that has just, it has created more problems than it's solved, and we're feeling the pressure from that today. But the rest of that goes on to say, whereby being deeply convinced of our guilt, danger, and helplessness, and of the way of salvation by Christ, we turn to God with unfeigned contrition, confession, and supplication for mercy, at the same time heartily receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as our prophet, priest, and king, and relying on him alone as the only and all-sufficient Savior. End quote. That's Article 8 from the New Hampshire Confession of Repentance and Faith. So we see this in contrast, as I mentioned earlier, with William Carey. You know, the preacher that was presiding over this meeting said, "Sit down, young man. When God wants to reach the nations, he will do it without your help." So he was basically saying, leave the pagans alone. You may tempt someone who is not elect to receive the gospel. That's hyper-Calvinism. That's not historic Calvinism. Now, Article 7 from the New Hampshire Confession says this: we believe that in order to be saved, we must be regenerated or born again. That regeneration consists in giving a holy disposition to the mind and is effected in a manner above our comprehension or calculation by the power of the Spirit in connection with divine truth, so as to secure our voluntary obedience to the gospel, and that its proper evidence is found in the holy fruit which we bring forth to the glory of God, end quote. So you must be born again. Regeneration. It's a change in the disposition of the mind. Remember, man is dead in sin. He has no tendency toward God. The very text we teach to people, right? We open up Romans 3. There's none good. There's none righteous. There's none that fear God. There's none that seek God. We cite other verses showing the depravity and deadness of man, right? Ephesians 2, ye hath he quickened who were dead, not somewhat dead, not half alive, not in a coma, but dead. It takes a quickening of the spirit to bring life, to change the enmity, that disposition, and remove the blinders and open the ears and open the heart, to change the heart, to take out that cold, stony heart and replace it with a fleshy one and a heart that longs for and desires the Lord Jesus Christ. So we talk about some of the key differences in human responsibility. So in Calvinism, human responsibility is acknowledged in responding to God's call. You know, as stated previously in the New Hampshire Baptist Confession, hyper-Calvinism minimizes this. Interestingly enough, here's a quote from John Calvin, and I quote, "We must also note the universal word, whosoever, for God admitteth all men unto himself without exception, and the means doth he invite them to salvation, as Paul gathereth in the 10th chapter to the Romans, and as the prophet had said before, Thou, Lord, which hearest the prayer unto thee, shall all flesh come," Psalm 65, verse 2. "Therefore, forasmuch as no man is excluded from calling upon God, the gate of salvation is set open unto all men, neither is there any other thing which keepeth us back from entering in, save only our unbelief." So Calvinism holds the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man in tension. Neither is denied. The second thing is evangelism. Calvinists typically support evangelism. I've met many Calvinists in the area that are out sharing the gospel. They've got the tracts, the Bibles. They got a solid presentation of the gospel of Christ. We see this throughout church history. Very evangelistic. Just go out and just do it. You know, I've heard over and over again how Calvinists don't share the gospel and do missions and so forth. But of course, this is false. But I would add this to those that would charge or accuse Calvinists of not soul winning. I would ask this, are you out soul winning? Is your church out soul winning? You know, it's easy for somebody to say, well, Calvinists don't soul win. And you're usually parroting what somebody else said rather than getting the facts. But are you out soul winning? Are you out sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are you bearing witness? Are you living for the Lord? Calvinists believe in preaching the gospel to all. As it states in John 10:27, go preach the gospel to all, and the sheep will hear the voice of the Lord, and they will follow him. Then we see the nature of the atonement. We'll talk a little bit about that. Calvinists teach the gospel sufficient for all, but hyper-Calvinists say it is only sufficient for the elect. So Calvinists will preach the gospel. William Carey went into India, and he preached to all. We have a missionary evangelist that comes in who is indigenous to India. In fact, his testimony is such that his ancestry leads back to grandfather who was led to the Lord by William Carey. Now he's doing that very thing, carrying on the work to share the gospel. And he's bearing tremendous amounts of persecution and reproach in India for sharing the gospel. We approach it from the perspective that the gospel goes out to all. Well, some might argue and say, well, what about the elect? And Spurgeon said, if I knew who the elect were, I'd paint their backs with a yellow stripe. You know, this is the thing. Nobody knows. God knows. God knows. And both parties, Arminian and Calvinist, at the end of the day, you don't know. You go out and you share the gospel. But you know in your heart of hearts, not all will be saved. There's a narrow gate that leads to eternal life. There's a broad one that leads to death. And you know the Bible teaches that. You acknowledge that. And you're motivated to go out and tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ in hopes of seeing them come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior to get saved. So Calvinists teach the gospel sufficient for all, but hyper-Calvinists say it is only sufficient for the elect. So in short, Calvinism emphasizes both human responsibility and gospel outreach. or evangelism, very evangelistic. Hyper-Calvinism distorts this, which in turn leads to no outreach, fatalism, and an emphasis that limits the gospel call to all, or to any in some circumstances. So understanding this distinction is crucial for interpreting Reformed theology and its practical implications, church life, home life, missions, outreach, and what have you. So these are just a few of the differences. I think the one that comes up the most and is debated hotly is the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And a Calvinist, a historic Calvinist, will tell you that man is responsible for responding to that call. So I showed you some biblical example of those tensions with just those two texts, and there are many others as well. But do some research on the antinomies in Scripture, the tensions that are in Scripture. Don't pit them against each other. Don't pit the sovereignty of God against the free agency of man. Don't do that. You'll end up spinning around in circles. Hold these tensions in view. Have a blessed weekend. Bye now.